Psalm 2 begins by asking this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." This is the strong, firm, resolute word of the Lord that stands forever.
Good morning. I said, good morning. Thank you. I encourage you to return to your seats. I plan to preach for an hour and a half this morning, so I don't want to keep you too late. Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord God, you are indeed glorious. You are indeed a mighty King over your people. And Lord, we, your people, come this morning thirsty, hungry. Lord, we need you. We need to see you. We need to have more of your glory revealed to us so that we might be changed. Lord, I pray that you would visit us this morning in a miraculous way. Lord, be mighty to save this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, we find ourselves at a point in the history of Israel where David has assumed the throne of Israel, and he has put down all of his enemies, and he has built for himself a house in the city of Jerusalem, and now he desires to build a house for God. And so he tells God that, and God taps the... I feel sorry for the prophet Nathan. I really do. He seems like he's always sent to David to do the dirty work. But anyway, he sends Nathan to tell David that, no, that's not in the works for you. Nathan begins telling David what God has said to him, and he reminds David of all the things that he has done for him. And then, beginning in verse 12, we see some promises being made. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, this is God speaking through Nathan to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, we've talked before about the fact that Old Testament prophecy often has more than one fulfillment. Often there is a fulfillment that takes place during the time period when the prophet is prophesying, and then often there is a future and often a more complete fulfillment of that prophecy many years later. For time's sake, I didn't quote this entire prophecy from 2 Samuel, but much of it did apply directly to David. Some of it, particularly the part about building a house for me, applies to his son Solomon, and much of it can be applied to the later kings of Judah that follow after in the line of David. For example, when it says to him here that I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, well, God called Israel, his chosen people, his firstborn son. And the king of Judah, as a representative of the people, could be considered to be God's son. But if we limit ourselves, as we look at this prophecy, and we limit ourselves to just David and Solomon and the kings of Judah that came after them, verse 16 raises some questions. The royal house of David didn't last forever. The last king of Judah was taken captive in 586 BC, and there's not been a king on the throne of Judah or Israel or whatever they're calling that country in the Middle East at various times, all the way through the first century when they were destroyed by the Romans. And so we see that there has to be more here than just applying it to David and to Solomon and the kings of Judah. We have to take out our prophetic telescopes and look into the future and say there must be a future king unknown to Nathan and to David and indeed to all the religious Jewish scholars up through the first century AD. And we know on the other side of the cross, as we look back, we can see that this prophecy applies to Jesus Christ, particularly that phrase, "I will be to him a father and he will be a son." I make this point this morning because Psalm 2, which is our focus, is a royal psalm that probably was used during the coronations of Judah's kings. In it, we find words that could and do apply to those kings as they ascended to the throne, but these very same passages of Psalm 2 are appropriated in the New Testament to apply to Jesus Christ. The first century church did it. Paul did it in his writings, the writer of Hebrews, and even Jesus himself said, "These passages apply to me." So as we study the second psalm this morning, we need to look at the context of the Old Testament times in which it was written and see how it applied. But then we also need to look at the context of Jesus Christ, particularly as it is told us in the New Testament, and see how they apply to him. Now, Jason made the point last week that Psalm 1 was placed at the beginning of the Psalter for the purpose of being an introduction to the entire collection of Psalms. You might remember he also said that the whole collection is divided into five books. And so Psalm 1 was put where it is in the beginning of the Psalter to be an introduction to the entire collection, and Psalm 2 was placed right after it, at least to be an introduction to the first book. Some commentators say that believe that originally the first two psalms were a collection of were actually one psalm, but it's not the way it is in our Bibles now. So we'll look at it as an introduction to the second verse, or to the first book. However, there is a very strong link between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and we'll see those later. Now, Psalm 2 is conveniently split into four stanzas, so we'll look at each one separately. They each have three verses. So we'll start with the first stanza. which says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Well, we're going to start by doing a little bit of vocabulary work. My math students love it when I bring in vocabulary work, and I know that you're going to love this. In verse 1, the nations and the peoples, in that context, that would be the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations that surrounded Israel. Either those Gentile nations were unaware or they were indifferent to the fact that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 22 that through his seed, through Abraham's seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. But rather than coming to the God of Israel for that blessing, we see in verse 1 that they plot together and they scheme against the Lord and against his anointed. Now remember that when you see the word, the phrase, "the Lord," with a capital L and lower and a slightly smaller capital O-R-D after it, that is referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so it says that they are taking counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed. Now that word for anointed is translating the Hebrew word Messiah, and in the Greek Old Testament, it's translated Christ. And so we automatically in the Christian church associate those names with Jesus, don't we? But in the Old Testament, 700, 800 years before Jesus was born, the writer of this psalm was talking about the anointed of God, and I think he was referring to the king. And so when he says that they are plotting and scheming against Yahweh and his anointed, they mean they're scheming against God and the Israelite and later the Judahite king. So here they come, these Gentiles nations. They refuse to come under the protection of Yahweh and his appointed king, and instead they take counsel against him, it says. Take counsel is interesting. Some translations say plot, but it's the exact same word that we have in Psalm 1 that's translated meditate, where it says that blessed is the man who doesn't do these bad things, but instead he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And here we see these Gentile kings and the Gentile nations, they're not delighting on the law of the Lord. They're not meditating on it. They are meditating on how to usurp the authority of Almighty God. And that is the basis, the essence of the sin of Adam and Eve. They didn't want God to be God. They wanted to be God. And that, in a sense, is the essence of all sin from the Garden of Eden on down, and it is as much prevalent today as it was back then. In fact, followers of Christ need to ask God to help them to see their hearts rightly, to see where we try to usurp the authority of God, where we try to say, "No, I don't want you to be my Lord. I want to be the Lord of that situation. I want to be my own God." Question is, why do the Gentiles rage, the Gentile nations rage? The psalmist gives us the answer in verse 3. They want to burst Yahweh's bonds apart and cast away his cords. They want nothing to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they want nothing to do with the law that he has given. It brings to mind to me a prophecy that is in Hosea 11. In the 11th chapter of Hosea, God is talking about the people of Israel, and he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Talking about the early history of Israel in Egypt and how God delivered them out of Egypt. "The more they were called, the more they went away." And if you've read in Exodus, and if you haven't, you're going to get the great opportunity to study Exodus here in a few months with us. The more they were called, the more they went away. They were rebellious children, weren't they? They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I, God says, who taught Ephraim, that's another name just for Israel, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arm, by their arms, and they did not know that I healed them. Now listen to this, verse 4. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. God's law was not meant to be harsh and repressive, which is how the Gentile nations perceived it, and thus they didn't want to submit to it. But rather, God's law is meant to bring joy. God's law is meant to bring freedom. God's law is meant to bring peace. It is for our good. So how are you doing in response to God's law? Do you delight in the law of God, or do you bristle against it? I want to show you Psalm 19, 7 through 10. And as I read this, listen to all of the good things that come from the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see all those things that the law of the Lord does for us if we will just submit to it and obey? They revive our soul. They give us abundant life. They make us wise. They rejoice our heart. They enlighten our minds, give us wisdom. They cleanse our consciences and our hearts. And it makes us righteous. And then look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The law of the Lord, God's law to Israel, God's commandments to us are meant for our joy and for our good. So we must learn to submit to those commandments because God is worthy of our obedience. Well, so we've seen how his first stanza can apply in Old Testament times to the nation of Judah. But what does the New Testament have to say about this stanza? Well, in Acts 4, we find Peter and John have been arrested for preaching the gospel in the temple. And they were subsequently released, and they went back to their church, and the church prayed for boldness. And listen to what they say, starting in verse 24 of Acts 4. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Does that sound familiar? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now listen to how they interpret that. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. From Psalm 2 in verse 1, the kings and the rulers that rage against God, they identify with Herod and Pontius Pilate. And the peoples who the Jewish religious scholars always interpreted to be the Gentile nations, look who the first century church says, it's the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. I'm sure those Jewish religious scholars never dreamed that they would be among the people who rejected the Messiah. Notice also in verse 28 that Herod, Pilate, and the religious leaders, what they did to Jesus, they did to him whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. God was sovereign over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, just as God was sovereign over those Gentile nations who rage against him, just as God is sovereign over world events that are taking place today, just as God is sovereign over every event that takes place in your life and my life. And if you are a follower of Christ, there is no reason for you to fear. Because God, your Father, and your King has promised that everything that happens to you, he will work out for his glory and for your good. That doesn't mean that bad things won't happen, does it? But it does mean that we do not need to fear wars. And we do not need to fear terrorists. And we do not need to fear the coronavirus. And we do not need to fear that the 2020 election isn't going to work out the way we want it to. Because God is in control and he will work everything out for his glory and for our good. But the kings and the rulers in Psalm 2 plot and scheme against God, oblivious to that fact that he is sovereign over them. And that's why we see in the second stanza that Yahweh speaks. Yahweh is laughing in the second stanza. It says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" He's laughing in derision. He's laughing because lowly man thinks that he can do something to thwart the plans of Almighty God. While the nations plot in vain against him, it is utterly ridiculous. God has established, it says, his king in Zion. In the Old Testament, it's another name for Jerusalem. The people of Judah in Old Testament times would have interpreted that to be their king, the king of Judah, the descendants of David. And the king, you see, was intended to represent God to the people and to represent the people before God. He was intended to lead them in their government. He was intended to govern them, to lead them in wars. He was intended to set an example for them in morality and in love for God. And God had proven over and over throughout the history of Israel that if their leaders would submit to him, if they would obey him, if they would depend on his strength and not their own strength, that that leader, whether it was Moses or Joshua or David, was unstoppable. The Gentile nations could plot and strategize all they wanted to, but they were mere pawns in the hands of the kings of Judah that obeyed him and depended on him. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was intended to serve as a role model for the Judahite kings that came after him. But of course, if you've read the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, well, you know that's not what happened, right? Those kings did not truly worship God, most of them. Very few of them lived in obedience to his law, and therefore they were not unstoppable, were they? And the nation of Israel and then Judah was bruised and battered repeatedly by the nations around them and even nations from far away. Most of the kings who followed David fell far short of the requirements for the position to which they had been called. And you know, as we read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we, as well as the people of God back then, were intended to see that they needed a better king. They needed a greater king. They needed a Messiah, because that's who David was intended to point to. Jesus Christ, once again, is the ultimate fulfillment of this stanza. When Yahweh says in verse 6 that he has set his king on Zion, that word translates a Hebrew word that was specifically used for the installation of a leader. When Jesus ascended into heaven and was exalted, God set him on a throne at his right hand, from which he rules now over the universe. He rules with wisdom and power. He rules with perfect righteousness. He's our perfect prophet. He's our perfect priest. And he's our perfect king. And when he returns, he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will establish his government and will rule forever. We look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we see this. Verse 6, for to us, I want to always quote the King James, sorry. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of David, of God's promise to David that we read in 2 Samuel 7. It is his throne that will last forever. It is his name that will be great forever. And David, while he was intended to be a role model or a template, if you will, for the kings of Judah that came after him, he was imperfect. He was always intended to point to the perfect King of Kings. Well, thus far in Psalm 2, we've heard from the Gentile kings in the first stanza, we've heard from Yahweh in the second, and now in the third stanza, the king himself takes the stage to speak, saying this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This stanza tells us, is actually an enlargement of that prophecy we read from 2 Samuel earlier. Remember that God considered Israel to be his firstborn son, and therefore the king, as the federal representative of Israel, could be called a son of God. And likely this passage was recited either by a prophet or by the king himself when on the coronation of the king, when he would say, you are my son, I have begotten you. That would be the king, the son of God, begotten or born as he took the throne. And that was how they interpreted that passage in those times. But now, as we've said before in the other stanzas, the greatest fulfillment of this stanza, once again, is Jesus Christ. The New Testament quotes these three verses heavily. And obviously, as I said before, when he says in 2 Samuel that you are, rather, he says here in Psalm 2 that you are my son, today I have begotten you, obviously Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. Amen? And God quotes this passage on two occasions. at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration when he says, this is my beloved Son. Paul connected this stanza to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 13 and again in Romans 1:4 when he says that God declared Jesus to be his Son by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. And when he returns, the nations will be, as it says here in verses 8 and 9, his heritage. And the ends of the earth will be his possession. And we see that prophecy fulfilled in Revelation 7, starting in verse 9, where it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Jesus will be king over every nation, and his enemies, those who have raged and plotted against him, will be crushed under his judgment. Verse 9 of Psalm 2 is quoted three different times in the book of Revelation, twice specifically with respect to Jesus. Jesus will rule over his people in love, but he will crush his enemies. There is only one hope for the people that rage against God, and the psalmist gives it to us in the last stanza of Psalm 2. It says this. This is the writer in the psalm now stepping on stage. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." And if you're sitting here today and you are not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you that you can put your name there in the place of the kings and the rulers. Be warned and be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For the raging Gentile nations and for those of us who were born in darkness, enslaved to sin, our only hope for blessing from God, our only hope to avoid the fiery wrath of Yahweh, is to bring ourselves into reverent submission to him. God has graciously offered us, just as he offered those Gentile nations in the Old Testament, refuge and blessing. But those nations instead clung to their own false gods and false idols. And today we see a people doing the same thing. They rage and they plot against him. And again, we see Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. He is the one who offers sinners a refuge from the wrath of God. He is the true King who says to all those who reside in the kingdom of darkness, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' yoke consists of those bands of love and cords of compassion that we read about in Hosea. He graciously offers refuge to all who will seek it. Now notice in verse 12, it says that the wrath of the Son is quickly kindled. And I think about Jesus walking around on earth. And I wonder, I can't imagine anything other than he walked around every day among sinful people and people who rebelled against him and rejected him. And he felt this anger against sin. Psalm 7 tells us that the indignation of God burns daily against sin. And yet, when we read the Gospels, when we read through Mark for a year and a half, how often did we see the anger of Jesus leap out? Very seldom, right? Why? Because greater than his anger for sin at that point was his grace for sinners and his love. And he was patient and he held that anger in. And instead, he taught them with love and he pitied them and he had grace on them. And he does the same thing for us today. But our only hope for refuge from the wrath of God is to humbly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept his salvation that comes only through faith in his life, death, and resurrection. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Do you see the irony that Jesus Christ is the only refuge that there is from the wrath of Jesus Christ? He's the only refuge. In verse 12, we see a strong link between those first two psalms that I spoke of earlier. I want to look at Psalm 1:1 again. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now verse 12 of Psalm 2, notice it says that those Gentile nations should kiss the Son. That's a hard phrase to translate in Hebrew, but it means to pay homage to him, to revere him. Kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Well, what way? Look at verse 1 of Psalm 1. The way of sinners, right? The way of sinners is to reject the Son. Continuing on in verse 12, the one who takes refuge in the Son is blessed. The exact same word that starts Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of sinners, of the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. And this is how we get to that point. We are blessed if we take refuge by faith in the Son of God. And taking refuge in him brings blessing and happiness and joy and peace. One last note. When Jesus gave his final words to his disciples in Matthew 28, he said this: "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." There's that mighty king, right? He has all authority in heaven and in earth. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When Jesus gives the invitation and Or when the psalmist gives the invitation in verse 12 to come and kiss the Son, that invitation came from Jesus when he walked the earth, but now that invitation comes from the church. We get the privilege of inviting the people of the world to come and kiss the Son, to bow before him in reverent obedience, to fear him with trembling and rejoicing and take refuge in him. And so this morning, it's my privilege to anyone within the sound of my voice, I invite you to kneel before the King of Kings and to receive the salvation that comes through faith in him. His bonds are bonds of love and his cords are cords of compassion. He offers you refuge. He offers you healing for your soul. He offers you reconciliation with God. But be warned, he will return one day. And if you have not kissed the Son, if you have not submitted to Him as Lord, He will break you with a rod of iron, and He will dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel. So my invitation today is to be reconciled to God before it's too late. Do not take this warning lightly. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do so today. Because when He returns, it'll be too late. For those of you who are reconciled to God, for those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation from the wrath of God, I want to give you the same invitation. Take refuge in the Son of God. How do we do that? There's nothing new. There's no three easy steps to taking refuge in God. It's the same thing we say all the time. We need to commune with Him. We need to sit before Him with our Bibles open, reading, meditating, and praying. We need, hear me, Piney Ridge Church, we need to carve out time to do this. Don't tell me, I know so many of you are so busy. I know that. But what's the most important thing in life? Carve out time to spend with the Son of God. Take refuge in Him. Abide in Him. Talk to Him. Walk with Him. Ask Him for help. Confess your sin. Worship and adore Him. Listen, we have a great King. And He is all powerful. And He is sitting on His throne right now. And you know what He's doing? Romans 8 tells us He is interceding for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful image to carry around, that Jesus Christ is on His throne interceding for you? And while He is a great and powerful King, He is not one who's not unsympathetic. He is sympathetic to us. He knows our struggles. And He is waiting to help us if we'll but ask for it. So ask Him. Ask Him for help. Abide in Him. We're going to celebrate communion. Communion meal is only for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, for those who are submitting to Him as Lord, and for those who have been baptized in the name of Jesus in a local church. And as you come to the table this morning, if that's you, you're welcome, whether you're a member of this church or not, whether this is your first time or not, if you're born again and you've been baptized, you're welcome to take communion. We come by tearing off a piece of bread and dipping it in juice. It represents the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to come and take it this morning and commune with your Savior. Confess sin if you need to confess sin. Praise Him. Thank Him. Take the communion meal gratefully, joyfully, gladly, taking refuge in the Son. Bask in the blessing that is yours through Jesus Christ. Rejoice that He is your Almighty King and Sovereign Lord. He says, "Blessed are the ones who take refuge in Me." You can come when you're ready.